We were scheduled to have John Fisher sing this morning, and John turned up with a bad sore throat and is unable to sing, and I'm as disappointed as you. Let's turn to the third chapter of 1 Peter. Our passage for study this morning is chapter 4, the first six verses. But before we get into that section, I'd like to begin with a review of chapter 3, at least the verses from verse 8 on to the end of the chapter. This is a rather long section, and as you look at it, you'll note that the argument actually begins in verse 8 and continues on through verse 11 of chapter 4. And therefore, it's necessary to understand the introductory words of this passage quite well in order to understand the last portion of it. And since there were a lot of puzzle looks last week as we talked about spirits in prison and other things, I thought it would be good to go back and cover some of this ground that we covered last week and amplify it a bit. Remember, Peter is summarizing some of the great principles that he has outlined in his book up to this point. He's gathering together the great principles that ought to govern Christian living in impossible circumstances and stating them in summary form. He begins in verse 8 with these words, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you may inherit a blessing." The first characteristic of every believer is that he ought to be gracious and forgiving. Or put another way, he ought to be loving, even if his love is unrequited, even if there is not a positive response to his love. He or she is to be gracious and forgiving, not returning evil for evil, but rather giving a blessing. The second characteristic is found in verse 14. "And even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." The second characteristic is courage. Don't be intimidated, don't be frightened, but give Christ his rightful place in your life as the Lord of the universe. He is in control, and therefore we do not need to be intimidated when people oppose us. The third characteristic is found in the last phrase in verse 15. "Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." That refers to Christian witness, to be ready to defend the hope that is in you, not to be personally defensive, certainly not to be intimidated by those that oppose us, but rather to give a calm, gracious, reasoned explanation for the hope that is in us. And then the final characteristic is in verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And as we saw last week, there are two ways to have a good conscience. One is to obey the truth. The other is to deal with sin, confess it, and receive cleansing and forgiveness when we fail to obey the truth. And both of those will secure a good conscience. Now, these are the four things that Peter says ought to characterize us. No matter what our circumstances are, we ought to be loving, we ought to be courageous, we ought to be forthright in our witness, and we ought to have a good conscience. And who of us can maintain that sort of behavior in our circumstances? And so Peter goes on in verses 17 and following to give us the resources that we have in Christ. And this is a passage that deals primarily with Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. You'll notice that the passage begins with the expression, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then in verse 21, "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In some sense that Peter will go on to describe the resources that we need to live life in terms of the characteristics Peter calls for are ours in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now the key to this passage is found in verse 17. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer doing what is right than doing what is wrong. It's a better thing to suffer when you are right. And the example that's used is the example of Jesus. He suffered the ultimate injustice to bring us to God. He solved the fundamental problem of humanity. How can we know God? Jesus solved that problem by dying for us. And that death he describes as a death not only in the flesh, but a death in the spirit. He does not say Jesus was kept alive in the spirit. It says he was made alive in the spirit. In other words, Peter says Jesus went all the way in paying for our sin. He was the just one. He was the one who never sinned. And yet he died for all injustice. And in order to pay for that injustice, he went all the way. He not only died physically, he died spiritually and was separated from God. In other words, Jesus went to hell. This is the explanation for Jesus' words on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now he knew why, because he knew the psalm from which that statement was taken. The psalm goes on to say, because God is too holy to look upon sin. Jesus knew that God forsook him because he had become the sin bearer. One of the Gospels says that when Jesus was in the garden awaiting the cross, he began to be very troubled, is the translation. The Greek term is ademos. Our word domicile or domestic comes from it. It means to be away from home. He began to feel homesick because for the first time he experienced the displeasure of the Father. He had enjoyed a life of perfect and unbroken communion with the Father up to this point. But when he became the sin bearer, the Father began to withdraw and the Son began to be homesick. He was deeply troubled. He knew that he was being forsaken. Jesus went to hell. Now, in order to understand that concept, we need to talk a bit about hell, because it's a difficult concept to understand given our frame of reference. We think in terms of time and space and places, and when we talk about eternity, none of those terms are applicable. But we need to understand hell as Scripture describes hell, not so much in terms of a place. I believe hell is literal and actual, and it is experienced, but not necessarily as a place. It rather is a description of what life is like away from God. Hell is hell because God is not there. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Turn with me for a moment back to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, Peter describes the time when Jesus is coming again. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And note verse 9. "These will pay the penalty of eternal exclusion." My translation has destruction, but exclusion is the better word. "Of eternal exclusion, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." They will be excluded from the presence of God and his power, and that's what hell is. You see, it's the presence of God that makes life worth living. All the qualities in life that are worthwhile come from God. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Love, friendship, creativity, art, music, companionship, comfort, laughter, humor, joy, all of those things come from God. And when God is absent, those things cease to be. Now, we've never experienced that in this life. No man does, even men and women who don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, because God is still present. And He freely imparts Himself, even to those who despise Him. Every bit of joy and laughter that we enjoy. We enjoy it because God loves us and freely gives Himself to us, even if we rebuff Him. But there will come a time in life if a man refuses to acknowledge the presence and the power of God, he wants to live without God, God will give him what he wants. And he goes out into eternity without God, without His presence, and without His power. There's no light there. There's no joy. There's nothing worthwhile. Men have precisely what they want. If they insist on their own way, God will let them have it. And they experience exclusion from the power and the presence of God. Now, rightly understood, then, hell, in some strange way, is a provision of the love of God. If men do not want God, He will not insist that they have Him. And He'll let them go. Now, we can experience some measure of that now. We can experience hell on earth if we choose to do so, but never completely. You see, that only comes at death. Then that separation is irrevocable. It's eternal. Now that, you see, is what Jesus experienced. He experienced separation from God. Not eternal in terms of our time frame, but He went to the very extreme. He did not, in terms of our modern idiom, cop out. He went all the way. He experienced the weight and the burden and the guilt of sin, and He bore that not only to the cross, He bore it beyond the cross into what involved separation from the Father. He experienced hell. But the passage doesn't stop there, because God did not leave Him there. Psalm 16 says, in anticipation of this event, David is writing, and he says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not abandon His soul to Hades," or to Sheol. The term means, you will not forsake. You will not leave Him there. And Peter uses that same passage in the second chapter of Acts, and he says, this is obviously not David speaking, because David did see corruption. His tomb is with us to this day. Ultimately, he was talking about Messiah, about Jesus. And God did not abandon His soul to hell. He took Him out. He was raised from the dead. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He is in authority over principalities and powers. But Peter says, baptism now saves you. You see, Jesus was saved. The Father took Him out of hell. And now, Peter says, baptism saves you. Not water baptism. The term baptism means to be placed into. Water baptism is a symbol of being placed into Christ, into His death and burial and resurrection. Peter says the reality of that symbol is our identification with Christ when we trust Him as our Savior and Lord. We are placed into His death, His burial, His resurrection, and we ascend with Him so that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and nothing can touch us. Not the problems around us today, not the hassles, not the habits, not our past. Because you see, dead men have no relationship to the past. Sin cannot touch them. Peter says, baptism, our identification with Christ, causes us to go through precisely what Christ went through, and we are raised as He was raised to a brand new life. And what better illustration of this than the ark? Noah lived in a world that was becoming increasingly wretched and wicked. Men were living in opposition to God and to themselves. And out of the midst of all of this terrible situation, God called one man, Noah. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And Noah was raised up to build an ark and to be a preacher of righteousness, to declare to the world that judgment was coming. It was imminent. And Noah set about building the ark and preaching to men. Men did not listen. There were few who went into the ark. That's why Peter mentions the number. Very few, not many. A few did. They responded to Noah's call. They entered the ark. The flood came. The waves beat on the ark. The winds blew, but the ark was carried safely through to the other side. And 150 days later, Noah and his family stepped out on dry land. And though the ark had experienced all the judgments of the flood, Noah and his family were safe and secure and warm and snug in the ark. And when they stepped out of the ark, they stepped out into a new life, a brand new life. The past was gone. And Peter says that's the illustration of our experience. Jesus is the ark. When you believe Him, you're placed into Him. You experience what He experienced. All the judgment of God falls upon Him. And you arrive at where the ark arrived, safe and secure. You see? Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, the question arose last week, who were these spirits that Jesus preached to? You'll notice in verse 19, in which spirit also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Here's a class of individuals designated as spirits in prison, who during the time of Noah were disobedient and thus were chained. Who are they? Well, let's go back to the 6th chapter of Genesis. Chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he has flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. There's a class of individuals called the sons of God, another class called the daughters of men. And there was a union between these two groups, and the result was the birth of a whole new class of men that are called Nephilim. The Hebrew word means fallen ones. And they appeared before the flood, were the violent men who raged across the earth before the flood and also afterward, and were the forefathers of the giants that the children of Israel encountered when they went to the land of Canaan. Now, who are these sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Well, there are some who believe that the sons of God were the descendants of the godly line of Seth. And Seth's generations are given to us in chapter 5. Cain, the godless line of Cain, were the sons of God, given to us in chapter 4. And the daughters of men were the daughters of the godly line of Seth, given to us in chapter 5. And so there was a mingling of the godly and ungodly, and these Nephilim, or fallen men, were the result. The problem is it doesn't explain the nature of the Nephilim, because these were more than men. They were supermen. They were men of renown. Violent, powerful, extremely wise men. that rule the earth in these days, and I believe were the are the historical background for the stories in Greek mythology, the demigods that were the result of the union of gods and women. And these were the Nephilim. And you can't explain their existence as merely the result of two moral classes of individuals. The other problem is that in the Old Testament, the term sons of God almost always refers to angels. In the book of Job, it's the angels who are called into God's presence to give an account. And later on, when Job describes creation, he says, when God created, the sons of God sang with joy over creation. And in Daniel, there's a reference there to angels, and unmistakably they're angels, and they're called sons of God. To the Hebrew mind, the sons of God were angels. Now, we're sons of God, too, in the sense that both of us come from the same Father, both groups. God is the Father of spirits. But in the Old Testament, the term is normally used for angels. So these, then, were evil angels, fallen angels, that cohabited with the women of that day, and the result was this offspring, the Nephilim, that were judged in the flood. The Nephilim died in the flood. The demons were imprisoned in Hades. And it's to these demons that Jesus preached, proclaimed victory. He proclaimed it by his resurrection. That was the strongest proclamation of victory that could have been proclaimed. He was the victor. He won. And you see, when Noah arrived at the end of the period of judgment and he stepped out of the ark after 150 days, the past was entirely gone. There was a new beginning for Noah and his family. The Nephilim were dead. They would never bother them again. These giants that stalked the earth, they were gone. All of the wicked men that had opposed his preaching were gone. And the demons that invaded the human race were imprisoned. So the old life was totally gone. There was a new beginning, a fresh day. Now that's what Peter is saying to us. Every day is a fresh and new day in Christ, as long as we're in the ark. The habits of the past, the giants that used to tyrannize us, are gone. The demonic forces that prevailed in our life have been judged. And we have a whole new life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that's only true if we're in the ark. That's only true if we're resting in what we are in Christ. If we stop trying to solve our problems ourselves and we rely upon the capacity of a Lord, a risen Lord, to live His life in us. Then we're the victor, as He was the victor. Now many of you are undergoing the judgment that's coming upon our nation right now. Inflation, the economic situation, your jobs are in jeopardy. Many of you have lost jobs. Now that's a terrible threat. And yet if you're in the ark, you're secure. Many of you are struggling in your families, and you don't know what to do with your children, or your wife, or your husband, or your parents. But you're secure if you're in the ark. If you let the Lord Himself take the buffetings and the beatings, put the demand upon Him. This past week, Carolyn and I have been saying to each other, when we get ruffled, "Are you in the ark?" And about midway through the week, she was a little troubled about something, and I said, "Are you in the ark?" And she said, "No, I'm treading water." And that's what we're inclined to do. That's all right for a while, but you can't tread water for 150 days. No one can. And if you feel you're going under, and the water's beginning to close over your head, and you know you can't sustain life any longer, then get in the ark. That's where your safety is. It's in your identification with Christ. Let Him fight for you. He has already won the battle, you see. Now, in chapter 4, Peter goes on to develop this argument. And he begins with a conclusion to what precedes it. Therefore, now wherever you see that term, it almost always indicates a conclusion. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same thought. Not purpose, but thought. Think this thought. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now what does Peter mean? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Does he mean that suffering has some purifying effect on us? So that when we suffer, it automatically cleanses, purges us from sin? Well, now there is a measure of truth in that. Suffering does have that effect on us because it causes us to turn to the Lord and he in turn deals with our problems. But that's not what Peter is talking about here. He's not referring to the consequences of our sin, but the consequences of Jesus' act. Jesus suffered for us. He went through a death, a burial, a resurrection for us, and now sin has no dominion over him. Dead men do not sin. And we're to arm ourselves with the same thought since we are in Christ. We too have died. We've died to the old life, the flesh that used to dominate us. It no longer has control over our life. We're free from the guilt and the power of sin. And now we've been raised to a new kind of life, free from guilt. And Peter says, arm yourself with that thought. When you're tempted to give way to some habit, when a giant makes a strong appeal to your life, when you begin to go under, you've been treading water too long, Peter says, arm yourself with that thought. Get in the ark. Identify yourself with Christ. So as to live, in verse 2, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Do you want to pursue the will of God? Do you want what he wants in your life? Then this is the way to do it. Get in the ark. It's interesting. He contrasts the passions of men, plural, two nouns, both plural, with the will of God. One will, one God. That's the secret to unity and integration in your life. Instead of being driven by the passions of men, and they change daily, you have to check Playboy magazine to see what kind of cufflinks is cool this week. You don't have to be controlled by the passions of the world. You can be controlled by the will of God. But that only occurs as you're in the ark. And you find the security and the strength that comes from that relationship. Now, Peter says in verse 3 that the time is already past. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He's contrasting the time that is past with the rest of the time. The rest of the time, he says, you don't need to be controlled by the passions of men. That was past. Peter divides our life just as history is divided into two eras, before Christ and in the year of our Lord. Something has happened that's changed our entire life. When Christ comes into our life, the past is past. And there is a new quality of life that begins at that point. Now, his description of these men in verse 3 indicates that they did have a very sordid past. We tend to think of these people as extraordinary and perhaps not subject to the same passions and drives and problems that we're subject to, but they were men and women just as we are. They had the same problems. And yet, the past is past. It's buried in the deepest sea. It can never, never trouble me. It's gone. It's buried under the flood. I shouldn't get my scuba gear and try to get it. It's gone. It's buried. It's past. But that's true on a day-to-day basis. Not only did that become true for me when I asked Christ to come into my life, but it's true today. This moment. Perhaps last night you were guilty of one of the sins mentioned here. Or this morning. And you're sitting here with a burden of guilt, frustrated by your failure, feeling your weakness. The past is past. The time past is sufficient for living like that. There is a new era that begins now. Accept forgiveness. Get back in the ark. Let the Lord carry you right on through whatever problems you have to face today. Jeremiah was seated on the flanks of the mountain overlooking Jerusalem, watching Jerusalem burn, the culmination of the judgments of God against that great city. And as he watched it burn, he wrote these words, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." The Lord is new to you today. Your life is new today. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, verse 4 goes on to supply the reaction of people to our activities. And he writes that in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You will surprise people if you live this way, if you're loving and bold and forthright, and you have a good conscience in the midst of a generation of men and women who act contrary to that. You'll surprise them. As a matter of fact, the term that Peter uses is a term that means you'll be a stranger to them. You're not even of their culture. They won't understand, and they'll malign you. I have a dear friend who's going through a very difficult time right now with his work. Because for years, he's been faithful in his job. He's done what's right. He's tried to correct abuses where he saw them. And he's lived, as Peter says, we're to live in the midst of opposition. And now today, he's being maligned. People are saying things behind his back that are not true. They're undercutting him. And all of us are tempted at a time like this to say, "I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. I'm doing what's right. Why don't people respond the right way?" But Peter says, don't be surprised. In fact, in verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes among you for your testing as though some strange thing has happened to you." Same word that he uses in verse 4. Don't think it's strange that they treat you this way. It's because they think you're strange. You're different. And so they'll malign you. But Peter says, don't get defensive. Don't try to set everything right yourself. God is the righteous judge, and they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God will, in his own time, and in his own way, set things right. He is now presently judging the living by letting them go, letting them have their way, letting them reap what they sow. And there's coming a time when everyone will stand before him and there will be a final and irrevocable judgment. And so we don't need to be defensive. Get in the ark. Let God deal with those that oppose you. Now, if we left the passage at this point, it would seem very grim and very harsh and very condemning. But Peter ends with this verse, with verse 6, and this word, "For the gospel has for this purpose." What purpose? Well, because everyone's going to stand before the judge someday. "The gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit, according to the will of God." Now, he's not here saying that the gospel has ever been or will ever be preached to dead people. That's not the point. It was preached to live people who are now dead. People who have passed away, perhaps from natural causes, or had been slain in some of the great persecutions that broke out around this time. And they were judged in the flesh according to men. Men felt that they had dealt with the flesh. It put them away. They were gone. They were dead. But they're alive in the Spirit according to God. And Peter says, this is why we preach the gospel. Because though men may die in the flesh, their spirit can live eternally in fellowship with God. It's as though you have a friend, you lead them to Christ, and they die, but you rejoice because you know that death itself can never touch them. Though they are judged in the flesh according to men, they are now living in the Spirit according to God. And so Peter says two things. We have an ark. And we should arm ourselves with this thought. When trouble comes, stay in the ark. That's our security. But it's not merely a message of smug self-complacency and security. There's also mission involved. Tell others about the ark. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He did so by his own life. He faithfully built the ark, which in itself was a very vivid and dramatic witness to the truth. He must have believed the flood was coming because he took the time to build the ark. But he also proclaimed it with his words. And we too are to believe the gospel and thus to be in the ark, but also to proclaim it to others because a judgment is coming. It's here now. The terrible tragedies around us in our nation are the judgments of God upon us. You see, judgment has begun now. What will save men from this judgment? It's the ark. And what will save them from the final judgment? The ark. So preach the ark. That's what will deliver people. A number of years ago, I was walking across the campus at Foothill College, and I saw a young man sitting under a tree, had a friend with me, and we struck up a conversation with him, and I discovered that he had been in the Marines. He just recently got out and had been in Vietnam and had been very close to death at those times. And I asked him some questions about that, and I learned that he was careless of his life. He really was able to cope with death. That was not a problem. But as we began to talk, and I began to share the gospel with him, he stopped me, and he said, "Wait a minute. It's very interesting you should talk to me, because I was just sitting here thinking about my need to turn my life over to Christ, because I cannot cope with life." Now, here was a man who could cope with death, but he couldn't cope with life. He was going under. It was too much. And so we could tell him about the ark. That's the ark that we're in, the ark that delivers. And so we have a twofold responsibility: to believe the truth, to arm ourselves with this thought, to remain in the ark, and to proclaim it. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation." It is the only thing that can save people. Let's stand together. Father, we're thankful this morning for an ark that's seaworthy, one in which we can entrust ourselves completely, and deliver us, Father, from our tentative spirit toward you, and teach us to abandon ourselves totally to what you've done for us, and to be believers in the genuine sense of the word as we rest in the ark, and make us bold and forthright and yet gracious in our proclamation of the truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.